Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
They're working their way back. And so the question on the apostles' mind is the same question that's on the minds of people at the festival. Remember that we saw a few weeks ago when we left John and kind of took a detour in here to Mark and Matthew and Luke, we saw that it said the people at the festival in Jerusalem, they were wondering, is he coming? Everybody's kind of like on pins and needles, wondering if Jesus is going to actually come to the festival. He usually does. He has the last couple of years. Is he coming this year? If he is he going to be killed? Is he going to show that he's the Messiah? Is he going to bring in the kingdom? What's going to happen? Is he coming? And now they left. Now that they're headed back towards Jerusalem, the apostles are having the same questions. Are we going to Jerusalem? And if we do, what's going to happen? Aren't they going to try to kill Jesus? Remember last time they were worried about it and he wanted to go to Bethany to see Lazarus. They were like, we really shouldn't go because they want to kill you. And that's too close to Jerusalem. So that question hasn't died down. If anything, it's become bigger. And it's at this moment, as he was walking them to Jerusalem with them, as they're on their way, that he begins to remind them and actually tell them pretty straightforwardly what's going on. He says they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. So again, he's leading the way. They're kind of reluctant. The disciples are amazed. We're going to Jerusalem. Why? And those who aren't the disciples are just afraid. They're just like, what is going to happen? Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Notice that phrase again, that word. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. So he gives him the whole story here. I'm going to go, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they're going to kill me. I am going to die. 3 days later, I'll come back to life. He kind of lays it out there, but he's telling them the time has come. It's going to happen. The kingdom of God is coming. The words are not computing for them because it doesn't fit anything that they were expecting him to say or do. And again, it's easy to say, why don't they understand? He keeps telling them he's going to come back to life. But again, without knowing what we know in hindsight about Jesus, that he did in fact come back to life, I think it's understandable that people would assume he's speaking somewhat metaphorically and not exactly grasp onto the fact that he means, yes, I'm actually going to be walking the earth again. Matthew 20, same story, says, now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. I think I might have read this 2 weeks ago, but it's not bad to review. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And then Luke 18, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now, this is the third time, if you kind of look through it, that he's told them this. They still don't get it. They already know that going to Jerusalem might mean this, but to have him confirm that's what's going to happen, their worst fears are going to happen, they just can't fathom that. Why are we going there then? I don't understand. What's happening? We must be misunderstanding. You can almost hear the conversation they must be having with each other, that he must be speaking metaphorically, that the old picture of who he is going to go away, he's going to reveal himself. Maybe James and John and Peter, like, yeah, he's going to reveal himself like he did on that mountain, and everyone will see that he's God, and that he's the Messiah, maybe God, and that it'll be completely different. You know, there's just all sorts of ways they can be working themselves into trying to understand what he means, because the logic isn't computing here for them. It's interesting to me that according to Mark, I think, and Matthew, it's right after Jesus says this, right after he tells them we're going to die, that we have this conversation where James and John want to be in the glory at the right hand of Jesus. And I think it shows two things. I think it shows, number one, that they kind of understand the bottom line, or the sort of the undercurrent of the urgency he's giving. They understand that he's saying the time is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's about to happen. It's happening. We're here. I think they get that. I think they're feeling this sense of the mission is almost over. And so that's why they're like, oh, good, it's almost over. We've been faithful to you. Give us a good spot. We'll read the story in a second. give us a good spot. So I think it shows that they get the urgency. On the other hand, it shows they're really also kind of eager to distract themselves from what Jesus is clearly telling them, that he's going to die. Because you don't ask for a guy who's going to die, can we be with you? Can we be on your right and your left? And this is the story. This is what it says. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's a bold way to go. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. By the way, the third thing that's interesting about this is they're kind of missing the whole personal aspect of this for Jesus. I mean, here their friend has just said, I'm going to die. And they're like, yeah, whatever. But can we have really esteemed places in the kingdom? So they're kind of, they're missing a lot. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus said, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Do you really want to be on my right and left? You know, it's kind of irony. We find out who's on his right and left soon, and it's a couple of criminals because they're on the crosses next to him. And he's kind of saying that to James and John. He's like, look, I know. He's being gentle, to be honest, even though they're being ridiculous. You know, he's like, look, I know what you want, but you don't understand what you're asking because I'm going to die. Is that what you're saying? You want to die with me? You want to go with me to die? Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? They can. We can, they answered. Again, not understanding what he's saying. Jesus said to them, well, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Lots of discussion. You can read it on your own if you want to go read some commentaries about who those would be. One of the common discussions is that it's Elijah and Moses because they showed up on the mountaintop, but whatever. I'm not sure it is that, and I'm not sure that it matters. His point is it's not going to be you guys. And his bigger point is, again, I think he's being gentle. They don't know what they're asking, but they're claiming full of confidence that they can go where he goes. And he sort of gently says, you will, you're right, because he knows they're going to be willing. John, ironically, will not be martyred for the faith in terms of being killed, but he will give up his life to it in a very serious way. And there's nothing particularly pleasant about the life he endures. So I think he is saying, you will suffer, you will, because you will be faithful, because I will make you faithful. So he's kind of giving them an encouragement, but one they don't know about. But the next thing that happens is this, it says, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So you can picture how this goes. Here they are, you know, James and John have asked for this place of preference. And you can imagine, you know, the rest of them are like, what are we? You know, chopped liver, we've been here too. We've been faithful. What gives you the right to ask for a special place? And maybe somewhere down in their hearts, they're thinking, why didn't we ask first? I mean, that, you know, there's just a lot of, I think, offense. But there's also a lot of pride. There's a lot of jockeying for position here. You know, it could be that the indignation even went the realm of things like Peter saying, who are you? You know, I've been with them forever. And I've always said that I'll be with Jesus till the end. And I walked on water, whatever, you know, just coming in here and everybody kind of vying for their place. And Jesus looks at them and he thinks, yeah, we got to deal with this. Now, here's the irony. The very conversation they're having, the very confusion they're undergoing, the very struggle that they're having right now with their own desire to be powerful and glorious and to be at the right and left hand of Jesus in what they perceive will be a kingdom of dominion and domination. The very fact that they're wrestling with that shows that they have not yet taken to heart the message that he's been giving, which is that the first will be last and the last will be first. Here are James and John saying, make us first. Jesus is like, guess what? The first will be last. The last will be first. Stop vying for that position of power. You're not to be like them, he's been saying. He's been saying the Pharisees lord it over people. He's been saying that the Pharisees look for the place of status, of social status, of power, of prestige, and here you are looking for it too. So they haven't taken to heart the message he's been giving over and over while he's been in Samaria and Galilee. So he's going to say it outright. He's going to say it very plainly to them. And this is what he says. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. So look at Rome. Look at the way they do it. Their emperors, their kings, their governors, their prefects, they all lord it over the people under them. They use their power to their own advantage and smoosh down everybody beneath them. It says, you know that that's what the Gentiles do, and their high officials exercise authority over them. He says, not so with you. You should be different, he says. Now, he's also been saying that this is what the Pharisees and the high priests actually do as well. He's not giving them a pass here. That's been clear in what he's been saying, but now he's just giving them the contrast to the Gentiles as well. He says, all of these pictures of leadership and power, he says, it's not how you are to be. This is not the church I'm building. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think this is the farthest he's gone to sort of make the connection between what's coming and the fact that it's actually what he's choosing to do. Instead of just saying the high priests and the Pharisees are going to kill me and then I'll come back, now he's actually saying, I am choosing to give my life as a ransom for many. And I'm doing it, and you should see it, because I am more important and higher and superior to all of you. He could totally say that and be accurate. They know that. They look to him as their superior, as their teacher at least, as their Lord likely, and as their God possibly. And as they're looking to him as all these things, they understand his superiority. And now he's saying to them, the reason you don't understand my death is because you don't understand power. You think that power is reflected by lording it over people. But I'm telling you, in the kingdom of God, it's different. In the kingdom of God, the first are last, and the greatest are the most humble and the greatest servants. And that's how it is in the kingdom of God. And so if you want to serve in the kingdom of God, and you want to serve at my right and left hand, that's really what you're asking, to drink that cup, to be baptized into that baptism, to be part of that club and that community. To be the servant of all is to be the greatest of all, and to be the least is to be the best. And so he's trying to make that point, as well as connecting it to, that's what you're going to see. You're going to see me treated like a servant and a slave, and it's going to disgust you and scare you and repulse you, but you're going to remember at some point. You're going to come back, and you're going to remember, this is how the kingdom of God works, that our great God showed us that he came to be the servant of everybody, that he came to give his life as a ransom for anybody who would accept it. We have the same story, Matthew 20. This one says the mother of Zebedee's sons came. I don't see conflict here. I think all three came to Jesus, but we do see the mother was at least part of the impetus here. It says the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is the conversation they're having on their way to Jerusalem. Any comments on these passages before we press on? While you're thinking about that, I'm going to put a map up behind me.
I think I've probably mentioned this before when Jesus was teaching on this theme before, but as a young mom with, I'd say, 3 under 5, that was something that I dealt with on a daily basis, this whole me first, me first, me first, why not me kind of mentality. And I would quote scripture to the children all the time. Well, you know, Jesus in the Bible said, and that was my common response. In fact, it was so common that, you know, 1 to 2 years later, Luke and Kath and even Chloe would say, the first will be last and the last will be first. Well, there you go. We don't have to worry about turn order then. So whenever I read the scripture, I remember that season of my life.
That's funny. That's good. That's good, Jolene. So if you look at this map on the side, so what we're told is when he left, so Bethany, first of all, is right down here. Everybody see that? Very close to, very close to, I'm not a good weatherman. Very close to Jerusalem, okay? So he was in Jerusalem, and that's why they didn't want him to go to Bethany. Bethany is where Lazarus was raised from the dead. They didn't want him to go there because it's too close to Jerusalem. So that's where he went. He had another run-in with the Pharisees. Things got pretty heated. Then it says he left, and he went to the border between Samaria and Galilee, kind of where this dotted line is, in fact. I don't know if that's what it's supposed to be, but that's pretty much it. So you can see Samaria's there, Galilee's up there. That's the border. So he headed up pretty far north, and he's been hanging around up there. That's kind of the Ephraim area. And then he's been working his way back down since then. And what we're about to read in the next passage is that he has reached Jericho. So he's gotten pretty close. So there's Jericho. And once again, there's Jerusalem. So you can see that they're getting closer and closer. And it's and the implication based on the discussion is that as he's approaching Jericho is when he says, yeah, we, by the way, we're headed to Jerusalem, because they may have missed that before. So that just gives you an idea as we read, that's where they are. Now, there is an interesting thing, and I'll just tell you this as we get into it. We're about to read the same story, as we often do, three times. But in one of those stories, it says that they are entering Jericho. And in another one of those stories, it says that they are leaving Jericho. And the question becomes, are they entering or leaving Jericho? Well, there's another story, which is not the same story, but it's a story we're going to read tonight, which says that they were passing through Jericho. So my guess is that's what was happening. They aren't planning to stop in Jericho at all. Something happens, which we'll see in a second, which causes them to stop. But their goal is not to stop at all. So because their goal is simply to pass through Jericho, kind of entering and leaving are the same. Because you're just skirting the edge. You're not really like going in, staying a few days, and then leaving. So I think that's why one of the gospel writers says as they were leaving, because they came in and were on their way out. And some of them say as they're entering, because they came in and were on their way out. So I think that's kind of the idea, that they're passing through Jericho. They're not really stopping here. So to describe it as either coming in or leaving is most likely. The other thing is there is another difference between these three stories, and that one of them says two men are involved and another one says one is. We see that a lot. That doesn't concern me at all. To me, that's an eyewitness thing. One guy noticed and wanted to emphasize that there was one man. The other guy noticed and wanted to emphasize that there were two men. It doesn't mean there weren't two men. It just means two of the gospel writers wanted to talk about just Bartimaeus, who they knew by name. But the possibility is that the same thing happened going in and coming out. And given what happened is not that unusual for Jesus, it could be that. The fact that some of the vocabulary and the language and the conversation is identical makes me think that it's the same story and not happening twice. But there's your various possibilities for this story. But let's take a look. Let's read it and see what I'm talking about. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. I think one of the things I do want you to notice about this story is the idea of people following him. What we're seeing is that Jesus is following as he gets closer to Jerusalem. It's getting larger and larger. Again, people are very eager to see what's going to happen when he enters Jerusalem. So as Jesus and his disciple were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Lord and Son of David are both indications that these people were thinking of him as the Messiah, right? David had the promise from God that the Messiah would come through his lineage, and that's been part of the prophecy all along. So I think this is their way of saying, we think you're the Messiah. You fit the qualifications, at least so far as genealogy goes. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." So I think the picture is the crowd is following him. They're eager to see what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. There's a lot of looky-loos. There's a lot of interest. Here's two people that desperately need help. And the whole crowd is like, stop interrupting him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's got important business. Shut up. You shouldn't be yelling at him. You're not important. But we know Jesus, and we know that he's going to respond differently. And they keep shouting. They're shouting even louder, which, given that the crowd is shouting against them, it's a pretty good trick. Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. So again, the gospel writer here is making clear that there's a crowd following him, and as he heals these two blind men, they also follow him. And I think the implication is this kind of thinking is happening all the way through to Jerusalem. As he walks, he heals people, they follow him. As he walks, he says things, people follow him. He's just kind of increasing that as he goes. Mark tells, I think, the same story, but again, says that it's when they come into Jericho. Again, I think they're passing through. And he talks specifically about one of the two blind men who he seems to know by name, or tradition has told him the name, or how, for whatever reason, Peter knew the name. He knows the name, and so he mentions one of them by name. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. Oh, look at that. So I take it back. It does say that it was as they were leaving, so that's not even problematic. As they were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus. By the way, Bar means son of. So Jesus' name is probably, we know it's not Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It was probably Jesus Bar Joseph, right? Although I suppose it could be Jesus Bar Yahweh, but they didn't know that. Okay, so Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." I love this kind of crowd thing too, right? They're like, "You're bad, stop." And then Jesus is like, "I want to talk to him." And the crowd's like, "Oh, look, you're good. Come on, everybody." You know, they just kind of go where Jesus is going here. "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So Jesus says, "Go," and Bartimaeus says, "I think I'll come if that's all right with you." And apparently it is. Luke 18 says, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. So he's building, he's increasing his reputation. He's increasing his following. People are seeing he is actually healing the blind, which is an absolute promise of the Messiah. There's a lots of passages in the Old Testament about healing the blind and the lame and the infirm. And here is Jesus doing it right in front of these large crowds now. And as he's doing it, they're following him. So again, I think this Bartimaeus story, or Bartimaeus and one other story, are examples. I think they're gospel examples of things that are happening as he's working his way to Jerusalem, so that by the time he gets there, he's got a very large following, a very large crowd. All right, so Luke 19 actually tells us something else that happened in Jericho. So this thing that happened as they were passing through Jericho, on their way out, on their way in, both, whatever, there's something that happened in Jericho that to me makes it sound like they ended up staying in Jericho a little bit longer than they planned. Not like day, but like hours. Longer, that they were just passing through. But on the way, there's another person that they pick up, another person who decides to follow them. And if you're like me, you sang a little song when you were a child about this person. But we'll see if any of you did. It's okay if you didn't. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. So there again, it's that indication that his plan was to just pass through. He was not going to stay there. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Interestingly, we have no idea what the phrase chief tax collector even means. I mean, we can guess. It means he was headed up the tax collectors, but there's no such title in history anywhere else. So this may be one of those things. And this has happened, by the way, more than a few occasions with Luke, where Luke brings up things, titles particularly, that we don't find anywhere in history. And for a while, people said that just showed how much in error Luke was, that he would make up titles. But now we have so many examples, about half a dozen of titles, literally titles that Luke used that nobody used because we didn't see him in history, that then later we discovered earlier documents or graves or ossuaries which had those titles, which indicated that Luke actually knows more than we do, which would make sense if he actually is Luke, an historian from an earlier time, that when he now brings up a title that we haven't seen before, even secular historians are inclined to think, well, probably this was a thing, we just haven't seen it yet. And we'll probably find evidence of it in the future. And that's the kind of thing here. And again, there's nothing stretching the bounds of imagination to believe there was such a thing as a chief tax collector. But I think what we can gather from that is, remember how hated Levi, we talked about Levi being kind of a despised person. And when Jesus went to his house, everybody's like, oh my gosh, that's terrible. He's with him, which is even worse than the prostitutes and the sinners. This is a tax collector. Well, now imagine how much worse it is if you're like leading the tax collectors, if you're the chief tax collector. Probably the corruption is worse. Probably the greediness is at a higher level. Probably you get percentages of everything that everyone else is getting, which increases their desire to take more money from you and increases his desire to get them to take more money from you. All the problems with the tax collector become manifold. We also find out that likely, because of his name, but also because of something Jesus says, although there's some room for argument on this, he's probably a Jew. But, and like Levi, again, being a Jew who's a tax collector is doubly problematic, because that is not only a corrupt and greedy and you know, in bed with the Romans position, but as a Jew, that makes you also a collaborator, kind of a traitor to your people. That you've given up your Jewish sort of identity in order to make money with the oppressors by helping them oppress the Jews, because you're taking money from them. So so being a chief tax collector, again, even more so. So much so that I think we'll see Jesus make a comment that I think he makes precisely because other people are just have kind of disowned Zacchaeus as a Jew. They don't even think of him as a Jew anymore. They've like said, he's not one of us. He's dead to us. He says this: so a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy, not a big surprise. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. Let's be fair. You don't have to be like incredibly short. The song I used to sing was Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. And I think that's probably unfair. I don't know that he had to be incredibly short. He just had to be too short to see over the crowd, which is, you know, pretty reasonable. It's not that easy to see over a crowd. But he wanted to see Jesus and he couldn't. Couldn't see him. The crowd was too big. He probably felt uncomfortable sort of pushing his way through the crowd, and people probably didn't want him to be part of the crowd. So he climbs a tree. So he ran ahead. So he gets ahead of the crowd and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And of course, the worst of all sinners would pick a fig tree, because we all know the fig tree is cursed by God. So he climbs up in this fig tree and he looks out over the heads of the crowd because he wants to see Jesus. And this weird thing happens. This amazing Jesus type thing happens. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up. So first of all, Jesus sort of goes by the tree. So he's not going down the middle of the road. He works his way over to the side where the tree is. And he looks up right at this stranger who's sitting up there. And he calls him by name, which I just love. Just that little touch. This guy has no reason to think Jesus would know his name. In fact, there is no reason Jesus should know his name, as far as we know. Maybe he's met him before. There's no indication of it. It's possible. But he says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up to him and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. I just love the whole language. He's giving him an honor, but he's not really giving him a choice about the honor. He's not like, do you want me to stay at your house? Because he's trying, I think, to even override Zacchaeus's embarrassment or Zacchaeus's pride or whatever it is. I think this is the best way Jesus could do it. Instead of putting Zacchaeus on the spot, instead of leaving it up in the air, like I could meet if you want. He's like, I must stay at your house today. And that must have been just really weird to the whole crowd. Everybody who knew Zacchaeus was like, wow, I didn't know that Jesus and Zacchaeus were buds. You know, this is really interesting. What's happening here? So that's what he does. He looks up, surprises Zacchaeus, says, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. So Zacchaeus is like, wow, I did not expect this, but yeah, of course. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. So here's this crowd. They're like, well, that's weird. We thought this guy was different. He is, just not in the way they thought. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. So he's going above and beyond the law. There was a law back in Leviticus, way back when, of restitution, that if you cheated someone, you were to give them, and it, I can't remember, but it may have been four times, or it might have even been less, but it's not more than four times. And he's not only giving four times what he's cheated from anybody, which, by the way, is a lot of work to figure out who all that is as a tax collector, but on top of that, he's giving half of all his possessions to the poor, which tells us two things. It tells us how wealthy he actually is, number one, that he even thinks he can do this. But it also tells us there's a, I think we can take this as genuine. You could take this as bragging, but Jesus doesn't, and Jesus knows the heart. So I think this is genuine. He is so taken by Jesus. And I don't know for sure, but the way it reads to me is when he climbs up in the tree, he's just curious. But the way that Jesus responds to him and goes to his house, and as he engages with Jesus, he is so taken by Jesus that he sees his sin, he repents, and he offers the law plus. It's like, I'm not just going to meet the letter of the law. I am going to meet the letter of the law plus the spirit of the law and then some. I am going to do everything I can to make up for the evil that I have done. And I think this is the fact that it says he stood up and said this, and the fact that it says, but Zacchaeus stood up, it's like this is the vindication or the contradiction, the vindication of Jesus and the contradiction to those who said with scorn, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. It's, I think when Zacchaeus hears that, he stands up and he's saying to everybody, you know what? Jesus did right because now I am changed. I am a changed person. And he didn't just come stay at the house of a sinner. He's changed me to somebody else. And you should be glad he did, because a lot of you are getting money back. You know, I think this probably changed their opinion of this whole act. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Now, some people argue that that phrase is just God showing what Paul talks about later, that Gentiles can be called sons of Abraham too. It doesn't really fit to me. That seems too early. It seems too quick and too confusing for Jesus to say that now among these people. I think more likely, and Zacchaeus is a Jewish name, not a Roman one, I think more likely that Zacchaeus is in fact a Jew, and Jesus is re-inviting him, is sort of re-establishing who he is. It's kind of like the lepers going to the priest and the priest saying, you're clean. It's like Jesus is saying that. Zacchaeus, you guys need to welcome him back. His repentance is real. His salvation is real. He is a son of Abraham. And then he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And what I love about that phrase at the end of this particular story is that's exactly what Jesus did. Yes, Zacchaeus climbed in the tree. But again, I think he was just curious. And he didn't holler out at Jesus like the blind man did, like Bartimaeus did. He didn't call out to Jesus. He just climbed in the tree to see this curiosity. Everybody wanted to see Jesus. There's a whole crowd following him now. But Jesus makes a beeline to the tree, calls him by name, and takes him home, and then he's saved. And so I think that seek and save the lost is exemplified here in a really strong way. Jesus sought him out where he was, in a tree. So I think it's a great story. That's all we know about Zacchaeus. It has captured our imagination because it's such a good story. There's a lot of layers there to think about. Anybody else have any comments or thoughts on the Zacchaeus story? Anybody want to sing the song for us?
Zacchaeus was a wee little...
I'll let you finish.
I don't really want to. Okay, I really like to where it says, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. And I was just thinking kind of like beyond that too. Just even thinking about like with like that parable with Lazarus and the unnamed rich man and he like, you know, called him the son of Abraham. But it seems like here he's just, Jesus is making like more of the connection that it's not like just like descendants, but it's people who like follow him and trust and believe in him. I don't know. It kind of came across that way to me. I mean, it makes sense too, that he would be like calling him a Jew to like bring him back in. But the idea that it's sandwiched in between today's salvation has come to this house and for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.
Well, yes. And I see your point. I think that's true, that regardless, it isn't right. That response is not just, oh, he is saved because he's a Jew, but he's almost more the opposite. He is the son of Abraham because he's responded to me, like you say. So I think that's true. I think that's right. That makes sense to me. Other thoughts? Jarlene, were you about to say something? I thought I saw your box light up for a moment.
I think she was going to sing with me.
Oh, well, you're welcome. Go for it, Jarlene.
I'll sing with you, Meredith.
Zoom is not.
Yeah.
And Lorian absolutely knows this song.
Okay. Zacchaeus was.
No, no, Zoom is not good for singing together. Zoom is not good for singing together.
Okay.
Squelch that. I'm sorry. That won't work.
You're like, yeah, whatever. Go ahead and sing. And then I start singing. And you're like, can't stop.
Anybody wants to hear it, you can send me a text.
It just wasn't going to work.
Give me a call. I'll sing it for you.
It just wasn't going to work for everyone to sing it together. That was my only concern.
Yeah. Okay.
And my joke to that was that I know between Anne and Meredith and I that we've done a lot of children's ministry kind of things. So we're probably all very well experienced with that song and leading it. But that wasn't what I actually was coming off mute before to say. What I was originally coming off mute before to say was that there is a quote, a saying, I don't know who originally wrote it, who it's originally attributed to, but the quote is that before Zacchaeus needed to see Jesus, that God planted the tree. And that has been extremely encouraging to me because I've seen it happen over and over and over again, that whenever I've stepped out in faith, that like all these pieces were fitting together before that first step for me to be able to even have that opportunity.
Yeah.
Like for instance, it's actually kind of interesting because of this discussion I had with my eldest last night, that it was another opportunity, which of course I couldn't like necessarily go through play by play on this, but I was able to like once again reference again that people cared enough about us to, and the people that really were stepping in the gap for me were people who believed that they were doing what God wanted them to do, and so they cared enough about us and they believed that God was with them, and they stepped in the gap and they rescued my children and me. And so whenever I hear Zacchaeus' story, that's what I think of.
That's good. Yeah, I like that too. That God, yeah, he's already worked on those things to provide that opportunity for us and other people to come to him. I like that because I think that is very much who God is. That's cool. That's cool. Good. Other thoughts?
Then he must have saved that cursed fig tree.
Yeah, okay. Maybe that's right. That fig tree was redeemed.
Okay.
Because it was a sycamore fig.
Or the reason that Jesus could see him was because it was already dead.
Yeah, maybe so. I don't know if there's a difference between a sycamore fig tree and a regular fig tree. I don't really know what that means. One commentator said a sycamore tree is very shady and comfortable and easy to climb. Okay, I believe them.
Or they're unhealthy.
What's that?
Or they're unhealthy.
All right. Okay, Luke 19. It says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. So first he tells them about Zacchaeus and Son of Man and coming to seek and save the lost. It says, while they were listening, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So here it is. It's just laid out. What John was hinting at before, what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been slowly moving us towards is this idea that the fervor is high. Because what they're thinking is that when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, either he's going to be killed or it's it. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of God's going to be here. The big revolution's going to happen. So in other words, what the Pharisees fear, the populace wants. They're hoping that he is, in fact, going to be the real Messiah and start a revolution and overthrow the Roman government. What the Pharisees fear is that he's going to try to do that, and the people are going to try to do that, and it's just going to cause them a heap of trouble because it's happened before. And so there, but that is this experience, and Jesus is pushing that urgency, right? And the stories he's telling, the things he's saying, he's really pushing that urgent message that the kingdom of God is coming. The time is coming. Even with the apostles, he's telling them about his death, and what they're hearing is the time is near. So the James and John are like, ooh, can we be in these spots as the time comes? Everybody's kind of jostling for this moment. They're kind of looking for this moment, and they want to be in position to see it and partake in it and be part of it. But it says Jesus tells this parable that we're about to hear because they're thinking the kingdom of God is going to appear at once, and he knows it's not. On the one hand, as he told the Pharisees earlier, the kingdom of God has already appeared. He's among them. He's with them, that being Jesus. He's in their midst, he says, and you didn't recognize it. I'm already here. So on the other hand, he's already come. On the other hand, at the same time, the kingdom of God will be more fully coming when Jesus dies and the church kind of comes out of that, and then we begin moving forward. And then third, the kingdom of God will fully and finally come when the Lord returns again. So he's hinted at all of that and actually said all of that, but understandably, they're not getting all that. But they're thinking it's going to happen right at once. So he's going to tell them a parable. Now, this parable is similar, very similar, with a couple of interesting differences to a parable he told earlier. I don't find it hard to believe at all that he is recycling a parable he told earlier. So part of the message is the same. But the way he tells it now adds this element of waiting. Adds this element of waiting for a king who is not yet king to become king and then return as king. And so he is adding this element of patience and this element of faithfulness, even though the kingdom of God hasn't quite appeared yet. And you'll see that as we go. So let's read the parable. And it goes like this. He went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money back to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. So the parable this is similar to, and it's actually less similar now than it does as the parable goes forward. The parable that this will echo for you is the parable of the talents, where there's a master who gave 3 of his stewards a certain number of talents. He gave them each a different number of talents. Then he left. We don't know why he left. It doesn't say. And then he came back. And when he came back, 2 of them had done things with their talents to make more talents, and 1 of them hadn't. And he commends the 2 that did, that made money, and reproves the 1 that didn't. And what's similar is that when he comes back, he's going to commend those who made money and reprove those who don't. The other thing that's similar is the reason that the unfaithful steward gives for not having done it. What's different is this whole setup, this whole beginning, that there's a nobleman who's headed off to become a king, and this knowledge that his subjects hate him and they don't want him to be king. And also, he doesn't give each of his servants different amounts of talents. It appears that he's giving each of his servants 1 talent. That's not necessarily completely clear here, but I think that's what it says, and I think that's how you read the rest of it. He says, he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, not each, but total. So each of them gets one. Okay, so that's the setup, but we've got this setup of it's a nobleman, he's going to be king. Subjects hate him, which by the way, doesn't tell us anything about whether he's a hateable king or not. It just tells us that they hate him. If you believe that this is supposed to be Jesus, then it's easy to read it as saying that Jesus also was hated by many, even though he didn't deserve to be. And Jesus also left and will come back as king. So that does all dovetail and that fits well, and I have no problem with that. The other parable about the steward and the master, I'm less convinced that it has to represent Jesus, but both can be true. Because what we hear about is people's perceptions of the master, and that doesn't necessarily tell us the truth about the master. So anyway, here's the setup. He's gone to a distant country to have himself appointed king and come back. He gives 10 of his servants minas, and he tells them, put this money to work. He tells them specifically, make money with this. Put this money to work until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. So they actually send someone to go to the whoever's making him king to say, don't do it. But then the next statement simply says he was made king. So the delegation didn't succeed. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Because now I'm a king, now I'm going to give you 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. So here's the thing. That is exactly the same words as the previous parable, which is why I think Jesus is reusing a parable. This one has a slightly different or expanded message. The expanded message is about Jesus is going to go away and come back as king, that there's going to be a delay, there's going to be time. And the question is going to be, are you going to be faithful? This kind of echoes when earlier what he talked about when he said, keep asking the Lord, keep working towards justice and keep praying for it. Because the question is, when the Lord returns, will he find faithfulness on the earth? And that's kind of what this is echoing, that, you know, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to leave you with something. Are you going to be faithful with what I leave you with? Is it going to multiply? Are you going to hide it? What's interesting to me in both these parables, because I think this point still tracks, is that the reason that the servant who does not make money gives for not doing anything with the money is because of the way he perceives the master. Whether or not his assessment of the master is accurate is irrelevant. What's relevant is that that's the way he sees the master. And he sees the master, let's be kind of honest about these words. He says, you're a hard man. So you're harsh. You're hard, not just, I mean, maybe tough, but there's kind of a harshness to it. You're a hard man. You take out what you don't put in and reap what you did not sow. I think the idea here a little bit is that you cheat. You reap where you didn't put in the work. You expect us to do the work and you steal it from us. So you're kind of a cheat. You're unfair. I can't count on you to be fair. And you're harsh. So if I make money for you, you're a hard man. You may not be good about it. You may not be nice to me about it. If I don't make money for you, you're a hard man and you definitely won't be nice about it. And even if I make money for you, you're not going to give me credit for it. You're going to take it away and not give me any credit. You're going to reap where you didn't sow. Now, in this parable, he appears to be wrong because the master did, in fact, give credit to those who made money. He gave them whole cities. But the man is explaining why he didn't give what he gave. And I like that because I think in the previous parable, Jesus is making the point a little bit. And here he leaves this point intact, makes the point that if we believe that God is unfair and unduly harsh, we are less likely to work on his behalf. We're less likely to take the risks that he calls us to take because it's not safe to do so. I don't think it's irrational. I think that makes perfect sense. And so in other passages, Jesus wants to be clear. Don't be afraid. Your father's glad to give you the kingdom of heaven. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My burden is light. He many, many times takes the effort to say, I'm not a harsh man and I'm not here to cheat you. I will be more than fair. I will be gracious, in fact. But if our perspective is of a harsh God who cheats, then we tend, in fact, to be less willing to take risks. I think a lot of lukewarm Christianity comes about from people who have come to believe after having been saved a while that God's promises are not as good as they once sounded, that what he's promised us just isn't there, that God tends to offer us less grace than he, or give us less grace than he pretends to offer. And I think this parable is about that. But in this context, Jesus is also making the point that the kingdom of heaven is not going to happen right away. I'm going away and I will come back king. I'm not king yet. So the kingdom's not here yet. The kingdom will be here when I come back king in that sense. So I think that's why he tells this parable in this context. Let me just finish it, and then I see that Meredith has a thought. It says, his master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I was a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? He's like, look, if you knew that was me, you could have even taken this. There's no risk. Put it in the bank, at least without a little bit of money coming back. So even your excuse isn't, I'm not buying it. I'm not buying that that's all you thought of me. Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Okay, the closing of the parable is very uncomfortable if this is supposed to be God. And yet, if he's talking about the judgment at the end of the world, that's also accurate. That those who hate God, those who insist on refusing the grace that God gives them, will receive what they asked for. They will not receive that grace. So it's not impossible that he still means it's him, but it's a really uncomfortable sort of message. The other part that's weird is the whole take away from the one who has one and give it to the others, and then even he who has none, to everyone who has, more will be given, but for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. That seems at odds with the other populist messages he's given about, you know, the last will be first and the first will be last. This is almost like the rich will get richer and the poor will get poorer. It's a little confusing in that regard. But if you're thinking of in the context he's talking about will faithfulness appear on the earth, I think he's talking about faith. People who have a little bit of faith, God will reward them with more faith. He will give them more faith and more courage and more strength and more blessing. And people who just reject it altogether, people who refuse God, will eventually end up at a place where there's just nothing left. There's no conscience, there's no faith, there's nothing left in them for God. And so I think that might be where he's going. Okay, so there's a lot to that parable. That's kind of how I read it, but I'm open to completely different interpretations or questions. Meredith, I noticed you had some thoughts or comments or questions or something.
Well, I was kind of seeing it a little bit different way, although maybe it's not. Because I had thought about it like the way you said, but then I was also thinking, I mean, like everyone thinks that he's like not a good king or whatever. And so I was kind of thinking possibly about he just really doesn't care, you know. It's not that he's good or bad, but he's kind of like missing like the fear of the Lord, which is kind of like the beginning of having like a relationship with God anyway, whereas the other ones like did. Because I mean, it doesn't seem like the king is like ever good in it, or like, you know, the goodness comes in.
That's what I'm not sure. It doesn't really say that. It doesn't tell us who he is as a person. And to say that there were subjects who hated him that sent a delegation, I don't know if we're supposed to read that as everybody or just that there were some. But you could be right. And yeah, you could be right. I think the guy doesn't seem indifferent, though. He does seem afraid, it seems like, to me. Seems like he's afraid that no matter what he does, he can't win. In that sense of fear, anyway.
Well, I was thinking maybe the others were afraid. I'm looking at the wrong one. Because so they went and put their money into something. I don't know. Maybe not.
Could be. They could be.
What do you think? He doesn't say he was afraid?
Well, what he says makes me feel like he was afraid. I didn't invest it because you're harsh and you cheat and you reap what you don't sow and you take what isn't yours. And he doesn't sound indifferent. He either sounds angry or afraid. One of those two, right?
Yeah, I mean, I guess. Yeah. Oh, it does say, I was afraid of you. Yeah. Okay, then yeah, I guess that wouldn't really work with what I was saying.
But yeah, I think whether the king is a good king or a bad king is a reasonable question. He doesn't, you could argue that because no one likes him, he's not good.
But I think it kind of would still make the point of, I mean, a lot of people don't think Jesus is good, but he is. Right. And so it's still making the point, you know, like, you need to do something about this.
Well, yes. And again, parables are not allegories, meaning there isn't always meant to be a one-to-one correlation. So it is possible for the master to not be God, and the message still to be that the kingdom of heaven is not coming right now. And Jesus, like this other guy who was bad, Jesus, who's good, will also be going away and coming back as king. It could still be that same meaning, even if the king's bad, because there doesn't have to be this exact correlation that this person represents this and this person represents that. Most parables aren't that way, really. So either way, I don't think it hurts the message.
I do like with the disciples, like how he just keeps trying to explain it to them and pursuing them. Like, and they're like saying, oh, we want to be on your right and your left. Presumably, hopefully, because you don't understand. And he's just still trying to explain it to them.
Yeah, for sure.
Like, it's not like that. And then, yeah, and just the whole thing just, yeah.
Well, then what I would close with, if there's no other thoughts, is just the reminder that we're here. So in terms of the story arc, We now have approached Jerusalem. We've come out of Jericho. Next thing we're going to do is enter Jerusalem. So we're here, or we're just about to. Maybe there's one more story on the way in. But he's about to enter Jerusalem. We're about to hit the sort of the what everybody is anticipating as the climactic moment. What is going to happen? Is the kingdom of God going to suddenly come down upon us? Jesus just said, "Be patient. It may not look the way you think." Or is Jesus going to be killed? The Pharisees are getting bolder, more confident that they can kill him. There's apparently one of Jesus's closest compadres who is already thinking about where he falls in all this. And as he watches the polarity, surprisingly, he's not ending up, I'm speaking of Judas, of course, he's not ending up on the side of following Jesus. He's finding himself on the other side. He's finding himself wanting to kill Jesus. And the Jesus Christ superstar argument is that Judas believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but that he was making a mistake by not acting like one. And Judas was hoping to spur Jesus to fight by betraying him. That's a fairly generous perspective of Judas. It could be. Scripture is pretty silent on his motivations, pretty silent. It does talk about money a couple times. It's hard for us to believe he would do it just for money, but weirder things have happened. So it could be political, could be that, could be that he was trying to spur Jesus to do something. But we don't really know. But what we do know is here in this moment of polarity, somehow he finds himself ending up on the wrong side, on the other side. And Jesus knows it. And we'll see that as we go. All right. Any last?
It is kind of interesting to think about that parable in light of Judas, where he also perhaps feels like he's in a no-win situation. He doesn't feel like what he does, anything he does matters to some extent. Like, he's following Jesus, but Jesus isn't doing what he wants somehow. Again, we don't really know.
Right.
But then after he does what he does, he clearly feels hopeless, right? So he's in a real place of despair at some point in there. And so it's just interesting. I don't think I'm not drawing any super strong connections, but just to think about that servant who's like, it doesn't really matter. There's no good outcome for me.
Ah, that's good. Actually, that's, you're right. I don't know that that's intentional, but it is an interesting parallel that Judas does seem to be represented by that servant fairly well in that parable, at least in terms of that sense of doesn't matter, I can't win. Yes, Meredith.
Well, along with that, I was kind of thinking too, I mean, it's not like Jesus, and maybe it's just not written about in here, seems to like, I mean, Judas has seen everything, but it's not like he really seems to like, before he dies, like restore him or encourage him or bring him in, you know, so it kind of seems like maybe he doesn't see like a lot of like faith there or anything.
Yeah, we'll see.
Although I think it's interesting too, the remorse he feels afterward, but I mean, there could be so many conflicting emotions going on in his head.
The reality is we don't know a lot about Jesus' interaction with individual apostles other than James, John, and Peter. Aside from James, John, and Peter, we don't hear about his personal interactions with very many of them, except at their initial calling. So like we hear about Andrew when he's first called and Levi when he's first called, but we don't hear about, you know, how he relates to them. Presumably he relates to them with the same loving care he relates to John and James and Peter, but we don't hear about it. It just isn't recorded. So that means with Judas also, we don't have a lot of recordings of their interactions. And unfortunately, the only ones we have make Judas look really bad, but kind of because he is, you know, in those moments, it's not anybody's fault but his own. But I think the other thing is when we get closer to the crucifixion and at the Last Supper, I think it's interesting to look at the interactions he has with Judas, because if you choose to believe that Jesus continues to love Judas as he loves the other apostles and read his words with that tone of grief and sadness about what Judas is going to do, then you do see that he might in fact say some things. We'll look at it when we get closer, when we get there, but maybe in fact,
but it doesn't seem like Judas responds.
No, Judas doesn't respond. What I was going to say though is it may in fact indicate though that Jesus is trying to reach out and, comfort him a little bit, trying to sort of at least make him make his decision clear, you know, kind of say, look, Judas, which side are you on? You're going to have to decide. And I'd love you to stay here, but do what you got to do. You know, I think is kind of the where he goes, not in a defeating way, but I think in a, you know, as it is.
Yeah.
So the other reason we may not see positive interactions about Judas are because the gospel writers are human. And I can only imagine that none of them were terribly happy about Judas as they wrote the gospel. So
yeah, you know, that's true too. They
might not have been inclined to write about any positive things he did. I don't think they made up anything he did, but I think that, you know, they may not.
Well, and then I mean, he was dead like right after that. So it's not like.
Right. There's no room.
There could have been any sort of recording of any of that.
Yeah. And there's no room for reconciliation there at all. Yeah, Judas is tragic, no matter how you look.
Yeah.
All right, anything else?
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.